2 Corinthians 5, if you could turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 5, that's page 1160. So you probably don't remember, but a few months ago I preached a message on forgiveness from the from Ephesians 4. And to close that message, I'm sure you all remember, like it was yesterday, that I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the passage that Paul read to us earlier. And one or two of you did say that you'd be keen to hear some sort of follow-up message. This isn't really a follow-up message, but it's another sermon with a vaguely connected thought, which is that of reconciliation. So you've got forgiveness on one hand, and then this message on reconciliation. I thought it'd be helpful to look at that issue from another angle. So I thought, well, you know, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. It talks about being an ambassador for Christ and his message of reconciliation. The difficulty is that the passage isn't really about reconciliation between human beings. And so one of those classic times where you look at the Bible and you think, well, you know, I know what it says, and you actually read it, and actually God's word isn't what you think it says. It says something different, and often we don't listen. And that was quite an important lesson for me, and maybe it is for you as well, because I live my life with me at the center. And so when I read the Bible, I tend to read it with me at the center, and I'm always looking for what I need to do, and what the Bible is saying about me. But the Bible always starts with God and his actions, and then our actions that it calls to are only ever a response to what he has already done. And so the title I've given this evening reflects that truth. So it's the message and ministry of reconciliation. So the message is about God's actions of reconciliation, and then the ministry is our response to his reconciliation. Before we get to this passage, we should get some context on the book of 2 Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul was one of the early church's greatest preachers and pioneers, and he had a long and close history with the Corinthian church, and he'd lived with them and he'd written to them before. But now some other teachers had entered into the church and were casting doubt on Paul's ministry, and they're very much people of their age, and to be honest, they could probably be people of our own age, in that they wanted to see eloquent speaking, and they want to see a powerful presence, and they're also saying that Paul couldn't really be a true minister of God, a real leader sent by God, because he suffered so much for his faith. And so this letter is Paul's defense of his own ministry, and then his critique of those teachers. And so if you look down at chapter 5 and verse 12 with me, it says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart." So these teachers were taking pride in what they could see. They're taking pride in these external, visible things. But Paul, on the other hand, takes pride in what's not seen. And he wants the Corinthians to do the same. And so in chapter 5, verses 11 to 17, he takes an opportunity to describe how he does his ministry. And so that then, as we saw in verse 12, that they can take pride in it. And in that, he's sort of taking the mick a bit out of the other teachers, who were very much people who took pride in things. And he's telling them that they can take pride in him, in the way that he does things weekly. And then towards the end of our time, we'll come back and have a look at those verses to see what it teaches us about how we can do our ministry. But it's not till verses 18 to 21 that we're going to look at in more detail this evening that he talks about why he does his ministry and why we should join him in the same ministry. So let's look at verses 18 to 21. With verses 18 to 19, being the message of reconciliation, and then verses 20 to 21 being the ministry of reconciliation. So number one, the message of reconciliation that we see in verses 18 to 19. We are quite used to the idea of reconciliation. So we hear of members of families who fall out, usually over money, very often over you know, Auntie so-and-so's inheritance, and then they refuse to speak to each other for years. And then we hear about husbands and wives whose marriage is fragile or even broken. Recently, we've heard a lot about trade, well, I've heard a lot about trade unions and employers falling out over pensions. And then we hear about rock bands who play together but then don't talk to each other off the stage, and business partners who want to take the business in different directions. We're very used to this idea of broken relationships that then need to be reconciled. So reconciliation is required when there's two parties and they're in disagreement, but it's more than just a disagreement, because I'm sure many of us have disagreed over things, but we don't need to be reconciled as such. Reconciliation is needed when the relationship is so compromised that you cannot even begin to sort out your differences. And so you need a third party, a middle ground of some sort, to bring them together so that they can then start to talk about their differences, sort the differences out, and then be reconciled. So we need two parties, one problem, and then a third party to sort out the differences for reconciliation to happen. And in this text, we see these things. So do you see the two parties there in chapter 5, verse 18? So it's God who reconciled us to himself. So it's us and God. But then in a slightly different way, he says that God was reconciling the world to himself. So everybody needs to be reconciled to God. And everybody includes me and you. But what's the problem that has caused this broken relationship? So at the end of verse 19, at the end of verse 19, he says, not counting men's sins against them, men and women's sins against them. So it's people's sins. And in the context of these verses, it means anything that has broken or spoiled our relationship with God. So that means breaking his commandments, but more deeply, it means not worshipping him for who he is. And this is where our comparisons with earthly reconciliation falls apart, if you like, because two feuding family members have both wronged the other party. Somewhere along the line, both parties have wronged the other side. Whereas in our relationship with God, it's only us on our side who have committed the wrong. And we are the only offending party because God is completely perfect, holy, and righteous. And because he's the creator of the world, it's not like we can be like a trade union and negotiate terms of an agreement. We come to him completely on his own terms. And that's why you see it says in the verse 19 that God was reconciling the world to himself. Our reconciliation with God doesn't include finding any middle ground. It involves us being brought back to God on his ground and into a relationship with him that is completely on his terms. So that's the problem that we have, that we've sinned, but God has reconciled us. So how has this reconciliation been made possible? So we're told in chapter 5, verse 18, that it's through Christ. You see it there in verse 18. And then in verse 19, that it's in Christ by not counting people's sins against them. So that means that though God knows our sins, he throws out all the charges against us. He tears up the dossier of evidence. And that the sin that has broken our relationship with him is dealt with so that we can be reconciled to God. So far then, we know that God was not counting our sins against us. We know that it was through Jesus that this has been made possible. But the question is, what did Jesus do to make it possible for God to not count our sins against us? So what has Jesus done? Well, these verses that we look at don't, so the verses 18 to 19, don't say specifically. But actually, these verses are bookended by verses about the cross. So the first bookend is in chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, so if you just cast your eye over those. And then the other bookend is in verse 21. And just for the sake of time and just so that our minds don't get too confused with too many different concepts, we'll just look at verse 21. And it says that God was reconciling the world to himself. It obviously means the cross. So it says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's clearly alluding to the cross here. Verse 21 says that Jesus became sin for us. That means that Jesus died to take the punishment that was rightly and justly due for our sin. Because when you're dealing with a perfectly righteous God, you can't just brush sin under the carpet. It's so offensive that it has to be dealt with. And so Jesus died in our place for our sins, so that the punishment for our sin would be dealt with. But more than that, do you see that there at the end of the verse, it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus' death didn't just deal with our sin so that we were back on even terms. Through it we gain righteousness. Jesus was perfectly righteous and good. You see it that it says that he had no sin. And by representing us and standing where we should have been, he not only takes our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. So that means that when you, as a Christian, stand before God, you not only stand with your sin taken away, but with the righteousness of Jesus given to you. And so verse 19 then makes sense when it says that God was reconciling the world to himself. God was doing all the work and enacting all the plans to bring us to himself. Not to a halfway point of compromise where perhaps our sin was taken away, but we were still not perfect before him. No, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us and to be our righteousness, so that we could be totally reconciled to him. And so reconciliation with God is not an airy-fairy concept that sounds quite nice and a nice thing to tell people. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in reality. In the history of Jesus Christ living a perfect life and dying a painful, horrific death in our place for our sin, so that it could be taken away and we could be brought into righteousness and a full relationship with God. And so that's the message that we have. We are in a broken relationship with God because of our sin. We've been reconciled to God through the historic death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then do you see it there at the end of verse 19? There's a turning point in the passage. It says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so this brings us into the next two verses, so that under the title of the ministry of reconciliation, verses 20 to 21. So Paul says we've been committed with a message of reconciliation, and therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. That's quite a position that we have. And then it says, it's as though God were making his appeal through us. So on this earth, each of us who's received and responded to God's message of reconciliation now have a ministry of reconciliation as Christ's ambassadors. So what is an ambassador? I'm sure we can think of many more things, but I thought of five things that an ambassador does. Number one, quite obviously, an ambassador represents his home country. And so in the same way, we as Christ's ambassadors represent him. That means that wherever we go and whatever we do, we are representing him to people. Number two, an ambassador lives in another country. A British ambassador to Britain would be pointless. The whole purpose of an ambassador is that they live in another country. And as much as possible, they live according to the laws and the customs of the country that they live in, whilst never ever denying their home country. And we too, we are Christ's ambassadors, living in another country. We live in another country that doesn't recognise him as saviour and Lord, and so we represent him to people. And it seems a basic point, but to be Christ's ambassadors, we must make it a priority to be amongst people who do not recognise him as Lord, and to represent Jesus Christ to them. third thing that an ambassador does is that they seek the good of both countries, but mainly their own. An ambassador is not like a secret service agent who seeks to subvert the other country. An ambassador will seek the good of both countries, but when push comes to shove, he will only seek the good of his own country. And so for us, we seek the good of our communities and our city, but at no point do we compromise. We always represent Jesus, even if that makes us unpopular. Number four, an ambassador shows the good of his own country. British ambassadors, as I'm sure you know, are usually called Sir Brian Melvin Higginbotham. They're impeccably dressed, they're articulate and polite. And in the way that they dress and they act, they demonstrate quintessential Britishness to the rest of the world. Because an ambassador embodies the values and ideals of a country. And in much the same way, we demonstrate Christ in the way that we live and in the way that we act. And in the context of this idea of reconciliation, this is particularly relevant to how we act as a church. If God has reconciled all of us to himself, we are all therefore reconciled to each other. And therefore the church should display on earth the heavenly reality of reconciliation. I'm sure in our church here at Netley there's much work to be done. But rather than berating ourselves at this point, I want us to be encouraging. Because I see in this church relationships that demonstrate God's reconciliation. I see young and old. I see rich and poor. I see extrovert and introvert. I see traditional and modern. I see able-bodied and disabled coming together as family around the good news of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to tell you a story that demonstrates this, and it goes back 6 years to when Emma and I were in our first year at university, when we'd not been long going out, and Ian and Ferna invited us round for a meal. And I was getting ready to go, and I was in my flat in Wessex Lane, and one of my flatmates was there, and she said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to someone's house for a meal." And she said, "Who are they?" I said, "There's some people from church." She said, "Are they students?" I said, "No." And she said, "Oh, right. Okay. What do they do?" And I said, "Well, you know, they're grown-ups." And she was one of these people who nervous laughs. You know, the sort of person, you say something to them and they just laugh. And you don't really know why. And she started nervous laughing. And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "It's just really odd." I said, "Why? She said, "We're going to someone's house from church and, you know, I'm not going to say they're old, but, you know, they're older than you. And you're going to their house for dinner." And I think at some point in the conversation, I referred to them as our friends. And she just found that really, really odd. Because old and young, coming together like that, it is quite odd, unless they're family members. And to her, it was really strange. Because it demonstrates something. I know it's only a small part, but it does demonstrate something of the gospel of reconciliation that brings people who probably, if we're honest, probably wouldn't go out for meals together, together. And so as people who have experienced God's reconciliation, we then seek reconciliation with other people, firstly in the church and then outside the church. And no doubt there's much work to be done, but we can celebrate something of God's goodness to us as a church in the way that he has brought us together. The fifth thing that ambassadors do, and this is the main point, is that they speak for their country. An ambassador speaks on behalf of their country to the country that they live in. And this is central to our work as ambassadors for Christ. So we saw in verse 19 that God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And the message is at the center of how we do our work of reconciliation, which means that speaking is central to our work. You may have heard St. Francis of Assisi's words, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." And despite the fact that he probably never actually said that, because he himself, I'm not, you know, Pete can correct you, he knows church history, but I don't know much about him, but apparently he did set up a band of preachers, so he likely never said those words. But even if he did, they're plainly at odds with the verses that we have in front of us. Speaking this message of reconciliation between God and humans is the main thrust of our ministry of reconciliation. At this point, some of you may, well, nearly all of you will probably push back and say, I really don't like speaking. But the reality is that even if you're an extrovert, you probably don't like speaking this message. But to think this issue through, I found it really helpful to go back to the verses that precede this section. So verses 11 to 17. So do you remember we said that verses 18 to 21 deal with why Paul does his ministry, whereas verses 11 to 17 tell us how Paul does his ministry. So as we think through how we are to speak, let's look at these verses. So the first thing we see is in verse 11 that Paul does his ministry transparently. So verse 11 says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." The ESV says it is known to God and known to the Corinthians. In other words, it's a transparent ministry. What Paul does and what he says is obvious to everyone around him. He makes his motivations clear. His ministry doesn't have lots of bells and whistles attached. He doesn't use cloak and dagger tactics or gimmicks to get people in. Sometimes we can be put off gospel ministry by thinking that we have to be ultra gifted, ultra dynamic and innovative. Paul, however, did his ministry plainly, simply and transparently. Because to be an ambassador for Christ, you just need to be plain, simple and transparent, and just to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. And the next thing Paul says is in verse 12, that he says we should minister with integrity. So he says in verse 12, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." So what Paul is essentially saying is that what he is in public is the same as to what he is in private, and that the Corinthians know that because they know him. And this is vitally important for us as ambassadors of the gospel, that people see that our lives match up with our message. It's important that we live lives that demand questions so that in our speech we can then answer those questions. I find this thought very scary. But weirdly, it's also an encouraging thought, because it reminds us that we don't have to put on a show. We don't have to be ultra happy or ultra serious or ultra intelligent or ultra strong. No, as we experience the message of the gospel and how it changes us, we minister from that. So if we are feeling low, but the message of the gospel has helped us, we can share that with people. We can share that with them verbally, and we can also share that in the way that they see it changing our lives. If we're feeling joyful, then we can let people see that, and then we can explain to them why. This came home to me a few years ago at a church midweek meeting. I don't know if any of you remember it, but a gentleman came. I can't really remember what mission organization he was from, but he said, "Go into groups and define the word evangelism." And so Pete and I got together in a group with two other people. We sat there, and one of the people in the group said, I don't know what it means. I'll let you young people define it. So Pete and I, he sat there and talked about the Greek and all the different uses of the word evangelism throughout church history and what it means, and all the different things that we'd learn, and everyone nodded wisely. But then the person who had said to us, it's the young people's job to define these terms, said, "Well, I don't know what evangelism is, but I guess it's what I do with my neighbours when I share some verses with them that I've been reading." That's evangelism. And for this person, evangelism was sharing what God was teaching her, or him, and sharing that with people. She was doing it with integrity. Ministry wasn't complicated for Paul, and it shouldn't be complicated for us either. We use our lives and our own personal relationship with God to minister to people. And then the final thing that we learn about from how Paul did ministry is that Jesus Christ was at the center. Do you see it there in verse 14? He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The message of Jesus Christ is central to how he does his ministry. And then as we go through the passage, he just keeps talking about Jesus Christ and his cross. And maybe you got a bit frustrated, as I got a bit frustrated. You get to verse 20, Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. You expect him to kind of really whack it on one about what being an ambassador means and to really spell it out. But then he goes back to verse 21 and starts talking about the cross again. Paul just speaks about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross all the time. That's the point. He just goes back to it again and again, like a broken record. He just keeps going back to Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know what being an ambassador for Christ is, most centrally, it means talking about Jesus and his work for us on the cross. So I've said a lot there, and you may be lost in a haze of points, subpoints, and sub-subpoints, but the big idea is that to be an ambassador for Christ most centrally means to tell people about God's message of reconciliation. And at the heart of that is telling people about the cross of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, fine, but how does that help me in reconciling with other people? How does this apply to the horizontal reconciliation? And as we close, let's think very briefly about how the message of reconciliation empowers us to be reconciled to others. And I do not offer this as easy steps to reconciliation. I merely offer them as a few initial thoughts. True reconciliation will take years of prayer, hard work, and the input of other godly Christians. So how does the message of reconciliation help us? Firstly, it reminds us of our sin, and so it causes us to be humble. Therefore, we won't act as if we are the only offended party, but rather we'll be humble before the other person. How many times have you heard people say, I'm not talking to them until they apologize? In saying that, we put ourselves in the place of God as if we are perfect beings who deserve worship. Now, God's message of reconciliation reminds us that we have all sinned, and so each of us should be humble as we approach him and as we approach others. Secondly, it reminds us of God's self-giving love in reconciliation. To be reconciled to people, we cannot sit and wait for the other party to come to us. If God had done that, we would all be going to hell. Now, we follow our Saviour, who gave his life for us to bring us back to God. And I don't know what reconciliation will look like in your context, but I can guarantee that it will be difficult and painful. But with God's help, the outcome could be an amazing earthly demonstration of his message of reconciliation in our lives. And thirdly, it reminds us that true reconciliation comes only through the cross of Jesus Christ. For true reconciliation to take place, sin must be dealt with, and therefore we must tell people the message of the cross as we look for reconciliation. Because ultimately, that sin that stands between me and the other person is of far less significance than the sin that stands between me and God, or between them and God. So central to our efforts at reconciling with people will be a desire to tell them the good news of God's reconciliation to us. And so finally, I want to call those of you who are not reconciled to God to be reconciled to him. Your sin stands between him and you. Yet he sent his son, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God sent his son to die for you, so that you could be brought fully into a reconciled relationship with him. That is a God that is worth being in a relationship. And so we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God and go and be an ambassador for him.